Eternal God, as we continue in these studies, we pray that thou would help both preacher and listener to learn thy ways, and we pray that the outcome may be that we are better men and women, and that we are more and more conformed to the likeness of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Hear us and help us, we pray, for our Saviour's sake. Amen. Our subject this morning is the sanctification as taught in the early church. By the early church, of course, we mean that period immediately after the apostolic age, and roughly we would say covering the second to the fifth century. Now, we may be misled into thinking that the early church spent most of its time and energies on formulating and setting down the great scriptural teachings of the doctrines of the Holy Trinity and the doctrine of the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that certainly was a fact. And it was certainly very necessary, as these great doctrines are fundamental to the life of the church, fundamental to a true understanding of Scripture, and fundamental to a right application and appreciation of the gospel. And there were many other things that taxed the minds and energies of the early church, which we all know about. But it is also abundantly plain that the early church, looking at the teachings, studying the teachings of the New Testament, saw that its fundamental work in this world was to preach the gospel of redeeming grace, that is, to those who are yet outside that, the good of that gospel, and then also alongside that, and importantly alongside that, to be involved in the nurturing of the converts, the establishing of the converts in that faith, teaching them how to live lives that are holy, encouraging them in the life, the sanctified life of the people of God. And so we may say justification by faith, by grace, through faith, was a fundamental teaching, as it always should be. And at the same time, sanctification by the Spirit was something that was also and is and must always be essential to the teaching of the church. Paul, in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, from verse 18, said, "Being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. "But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life." Now, at the very beginning of this study, we might just make one observation, an important observation, because I hope as a result of this lecture, you may go away, if you've not already begun, I'm sure you have, look and study, give some time to studying the teachings and the general life of the early church, because it can be profitable. Now, I'm making a point, though, here that is emphasised in James Buchanan's great book on justification by faith. And he says this. He says, while it's a fact that anyone reading the church fathers, as we can call them, the teachers and preachers of the early church, you will observe that not every single one of them, and not a few of them all of the time, were as clear in their understanding of these doctrines, particularly sanctification, as the New Testament is. When you read some of these men, you sometimes see, you can see the difference in clarity of understanding between the inspired scriptures and this next generation of Christians. They're not always, at all times, quite so clear. But what Buchanan says, and it's very important to say, that the church fathers' evidence is, without doubt, that they evidence orthodoxy, both in the matter of justification and in sanctification. It's not always as clear, but sometimes it is more clear. But the fact is, there is a consistency. An orthodoxy can be traced running right through the whole of church history, sometimes clearer, sometimes not so clearer, sometimes almost lost, but never ultimately and completely lost. So we say that. Give you an illustration of what I'm talking about here. The famous Scottish Presbyterian leader, known affectionately as Rabbi Duncan, said of Polycarp. He's not one of our subjects this morning, but we know the early church leader Polycarp, a great man. Rabbi Duncan said, "Polycarp may not have stood up too well to a written examination on the subject of sanctification set by John Owen. But at the same time, Polycarp knew enough about sanctification, holy living, a life dedicated to the glory of God and the service of our Saviour Jesus Christ, literally to die for our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." So we make that observation right at the very beginning. Then we make another general observation. We may say this, that the sanctified lives of those early Christians played a considerable part in those years of in the role of convicting and convincing a hard pagan world of the truths and realities of the gospel. It was the famous Tertullian in one of his sermons who related the remarks of a pagan who was astonished at the high level, the great and good level of behaviour of Christian men and women. And the remark of that pagan has gone down in history, and it is this: see how these Christians love one another. And then another of the early church leaders was Origen, in writing against the pagan Celsus in the 3rd century, supposed as a certain fact, and was acknowledged by the pagans themselves, that the conduct of Christians at that time, even the most imperfect Christians, was far, far superior to their pagan neighbours all about. The quotation was this, that the conduct even of very imperfect Christians was far superior to that of the pagans, and that the virtue of the least perfect bishops far surpassed that of the civil magistrates. And he goes on to say, if you compare the bishop of each church with the first or chief magistrate of the city, you will find that among the chiefs and governors of that the Church of God, those the least evident for their virtues even, are nevertheless better than the chiefs and governors of those of the cities, the Roman cities. So even pagans were acknowledging the high level of behaviour and so on of Christian men and women. There is a saying, an old saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. But that was not what those early Christians did. As they moved out into the, as Christian missionaries moved out into the Roman Empire, they certainly did not do as the pagan Romans did. They did not live as those pagan Romans lived. In every way, the missionaries and their converts repudiated the ways of pagan Rome. There was a marked difference in the conduct of these people who professed and call themselves Christians. So we may say that. This change, this sanctified life, didn't just affect the personal lives of those who embraced the gospel, or we may say were embraced by the gospel. It filtered out, its influence spread out into the wider community. Somebody put it like this: in those early days, Christianity, sanctified life, Christianity abolished gladiatorial fights, and other spectacles, horrendous spectacles that the Romans called entertainment. It abolished human sacrifices. It abolished polygamy, the exposure of children, slavery, cannibalism. And as somebody put it, it drove into the shade all unnatural lusts and indeed all irregular passions. It elevated family life. It changed for the better the way children were treated. It brought about concern for the sick and the poor and the needy and so on. And all this was very evident in those early years. We may say by their conduct, their refusal to compromise with the world around, these early Christians won the respect of the world. We in our own day, sadly, we only win the contempt of the world by our endless compromises with it. They refused to compromise. They were different. They were sanctified. We tend to adapt and compromise. They converted the world, whereby we, sadly, in our own age, certainly in the Western world, they converted the world, but the world, sadly, is converting the church to its ways. The church is caving in to these unsanctified ways. They were doing something right. We're certainly doing something wrong. We need desperately to learn from their examples. Now we must hurriedly move on. I've been asked to just give a brief sketch about the teachings of three of these early church leaders. And they are, firstly, Justin Martyr, secondly, Irenaeus, and thirdly, Ignatius of Antioch. Now, we'll start with Justin Martyr. We'll say not quite so much about him as we say about some of the others. Time is short. But Justin Martyr, here's one of his sayings to begin with. Let it be understood that those who are not found living as he, that is Jesus Christ, those who are found not found living as he taught, are not Christians, even though they profess with their lips the teachings of Christ. So may profess the teaching of Christ, but if you're not living as he lived, Justin Martyr wouldn't regard you as a Christian at all. So you see here the doctrine of sanctification. Now, I could tell you a bit about Justin Martyr. Interestingly, we know that there are a lot of stories about Christians put out by pagans that were absolutely unfounded and not true. You know, they were accused of cannibalism and all sorts of other things. Drank blood and so on. Well, Justin Martyr, growing up a pagan, believed all that. But when he came into contact with real Christians and saw how they lived, it made him think very deeply about what it was and search out what they were teaching, and eventually was converted by talking to an old man on a beach just outside Ephesus. But I won't go into all that. Let's just think about what he was actually what he was saying. Now, Justin Martyr is known as one of the apologists of the early church. You know, that's one who set out arguments in defence of the gospel. He's usually also described as a voluminous writer, which he was. But he's chiefly known for two great, highly significant works. And he called them, very simply, his first apology and his second apology. But I'm just going to focus on these for a second because it's directly onto our subject. Now, we might be able to say, roughly speaking, that his first apology was very much on the theme of salvation, or we may say justification by faith. He majors in his first apology, which I just briefly mentioned, on Christ, the eternal Logos. In other words, he that gives order and meaning and significance to everything. The one who gives all things reason, or the one who makes sense of all things. The one who brings, well, I'm quoting him now, the one who brings harmony and rest to the soul, in that we are reconciled to God through the blood of Christ's cross. We are pardoned from our sin. We are put into a right relationship with God. And he goes on to say, Christ answers the riddle of life. He answers the fundamental question, how can I find peace with God? So we could say, roughly speaking, his first apology is about salvation by grace through faith. But his second apology is to do with our subject now, sanctification. It was originally written to the Roman Senate. Not that they took much notice of it, but it was addressed to them. And it was an attempt to show the great value and worth of Christianity, not only to an individual, but to a society. And this argument was Christians are bringing an enrichment to society. Christians are lifting the whole tone of society. Christians are making men and women who are useful to society, who are a benefit and a blessing to society. So why are you persecuting them? This was the idea of it. He lays down in this work and stresses in this work that Christianity teaches individuals moral responsibility. It reminds us that we are responsible in our lives to God, and we will eventually be judged by him, and so on. And Christianity teaches that Christians worship, are called to worship the God of all grace, of all goodness, of all virtue, of all truth, of all that is right and worthy in life. And therefore, as they're called to worship that God, so they are conformed to the likeness of the God they worship. And believers are called, as he argues, to lead good and upright lives. He touches on the destructive power of ignorance, not knowing about these things, of not knowing about Christ and the gospel, because not to know these things is to be not only devoid of salvation and peace with God, but to be devoid of that moral power, that energy of the Holy Spirit within us, leading us to lead good and righteous lives. So that's the way these two great arguments, these two great apologies go. And so you see the emphasis there on justification by faith and sanctification coming out. Now, not to spend too long on Justin here, Justin Martyr, I want to give you just one or two of his famous quotations. So here's a whole list of quotations for a few minutes, then we'll move on as quick as we can. He said this, here's one of them. Without the light of Christ, many have lost the sense of the wrongness of such gross and despicable vices as murder, adultery and fornication. Again, moving another quote here, he says, we ourselves were well conversant with war, murder and every evil, but all of us throughout the whole wide world have traded in our weapons of war. We have exchanged our swords for plowshares, our spears for pruning hooks. Now we cultivate the fear of God, justice, kindness, faith, and the expectation of the future given us through the crucified one. Or again, we who formerly hated and murdered one another now live together and share the same table. We pray for our enemies and try to win those who hate us. He goes on and says, the whole world suffers nothing from Christians but hates them because they reject its pleasures. Or here's another one. By examining the tongue of the patient, the physician physicians rather, find out the diseases of the body. By examining the tongue, physicians find out the diseases of the body. And philosophers, and what he really means there is pastors, and pastors, the diseases of the mind. And so what he's saying is the way Christians speak reveals the true nature of their souls, their hearts. And again, all this is referring to sanctification. Finally, he says, we pray for our enemies. We seek to persuade those who hate us without a cause to live conformably to the goodly precepts of Christ, that they may become partakers with us of the joyful hope, the blessing from God, the Lord of all. So there, again, a brief glance at Justin Martyr and his teaching on sanctification. Now, we come to Irenaeus. Now, Irenaeus, born about 130 AD, AD 130, died about AD 200. Now, he has been described as the first great Christian theologian of the patristic age. Others have called him the most important theologian of the second century. And some others have called him the father of Christian theology. Now, you know, this is theology now, Christian theology after the New Testament age. That's what they mean by it. Anyway, so we're getting a more theological, a more detailed idea, description now of what that he was teaching in regard to sanctification. Now, Irenaeus is well known for his doctrine of recapitulation. We don't very often hear people talk about it, but it's a very interesting doctrine, if you like. And really, it's got a tremendous amount to do with sanctification. Now, he derives this doctrine, it is said, from the verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, actually. Ephesians 1, verse 10. Where it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, Jesus Christ, might gather together, or God, we might say that again, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, this is what Irenaeus says about that text. He says, as we offended God in the first Adam by transgression, so through the second Adam we are reconciled to God. We know that. That is, Christ has freed us from the power of the devil to which we were subjected by the sin of Adam, that Christ has regained for us now life and immortality. So we've been delivered from that subjugation to the devil, and we're now free. Christ has regained for us life and immortality. What Irenaeus is driving at is, of course, that Christ undoes, reverses all that Adam did. In Adam we all die. In Jesus Christ we're all made alive. We might sum it up by saying that Christ corrects, Christ perfects all that is wrong in fallen men and women. We are regenerated, we are justified through his offering on Calvary, sacrifice on Calvary. And then the image of God now is restored in us. We are brought again. We're being brought again to the likeness of Jesus Christ. The image of Jesus Christ is being restored in us, and that's what he means by this doctrine of recapitulation, of changing back, bringing things back to how they should be. Again, it comes to mind the text, as by one man's disobedience sin entered and death followed, but by the obedience of one man, righteousness is bringing back salvation and life, and that presence of the Spirit of God bringing about the fruits of holiness and righteousness, so on, sanctification. So we could go on and describe the same thing again in the words of others. Louis Burkhoff, in his famous History of Christian Doctrines, reminds us that Irenaeus has sometimes been misunderstood. Some have said that he taught an inadequate view of the doctrine of the atonement. Now, Burkhoff totally rejects that accusation made against Irenaeus and says that he most certainly did. So some people have misunderstood him, is what we might say. But this is what, or the way Burkhoff, in his History of Christian Doctrine, describes the teachings of Irenaeus in this matter. He says what Irenaeus meant by his doctrine of recapitulation was influenced to some extent by the Apostle John. Irenaeus taught that Christ, by his incarnation in human life, reverses the downward course on which Adam, by his sin, started humanity, and thus becomes the new leaven, or the new power, in the life of men and women. He, that is Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, communicates to those who are united to him by faith an ethical transformation in their lives. Well, that's what Irenaeus was teaching. And it's a restoration, we may say, of the image of God in us. Salvation, justification, union with Christ, forgiveness of sins, all that, as it were, causes, as it were, the Christ to dwell in us. We are united to Christ. And through his Spirit, there is implanted, as it were, a new dynamism in the Christian life, which we call sanctification. Also, I recommend to you Jeffrey W. Bromley's book on historical theology, because he has a section here on Irenaeus, and he's talking about Irenaeus and recapitulation. And I just read that to you, and then we better move on because time is speeding away. But he says this: recapitulation means reversal as well as restoration. Coming to his own, the Lord, by his obedience on a tree, the cross, renewed and reversed what was done by disobedience at a tree, you know, the temptation in the garden. Similarly, Mary obeyed the word where Eve rebelled, so that as the race was subjected to death by a virgin, so it was saved by the son of a virgin. The sin of the first formed man was amended by the chastisement of the first begotten man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Hence, the Lord renews these things in himself, uniting man to the Spirit and placing the Spirit in man. Genesis 3:15 teaches us that the enemy was justly conquered by man made of a woman, since he had gained his power over man through a woman. And then he ends by saying the final antithetical parallel forms a fitting conclusion to this whole line of thought, for which an implicit basis may be found in passages like Philippians 2, you know, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, that made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and humbled himself, became obedient to the cross, all that. Declaring himself to be the Son of Man, Irenaeus plainly refers this to Christ's humanity, The Lord renews in himself the first man. That is, our race went down to death by a man who was conquered. We might ascend to life, that we might ascend again to life by a man who overcame. And as death won the palm of victory over us by a man, so we might by a man, the God-man Jesus Christ, receive the palm of victory over death. So this in short was the teaching of Irenaeus on the doctrine of sanctification. We might just add in closing, he certainly lived it out. And if you read the life of Irenaeus, you will see there a most humble, most gracious, godly man, warm-hearted man, certainly practiced what he preached. Let us hurry on now, as time races away, to the teaching of Ignatius. Born about 35 AD, very early, died about 108, so he's very early. Sometimes called the bearer of God, because he prayed unceasingly, bearing God in his heart all the time. An ancient tradition said that he was one of the children that Christ picked up and bore in his arms, hence the title. Well, that's true. We don't go into all that. But let us hasten on to what this man was teaching about. Now, he's famous for his letters. There were many of these letters, epistle to Polycarp, or the epistle to the Smyrnaeans, the Philadelphians, the Romans, and so on. So he was a writer of letters. And what's striking about many of these letters is that they show a strong influence of the Apostle Paul. Now, if I had time, I could give you lots of examples of this. Here's just two or three. For example, because they're on our subject, in Ignatius's letter to the Corinthians, it's not to the Corinthians. It's one of his letters. I've forgotten to say which one, but it's akin. It's like Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Anyway, here's what Ignatius said. He said, "Be not deceived, my brethren. Corrupters of houses or families shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, my brethren. Corrupters of houses or families shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now that sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Because it's influenced by 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and so on. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. For neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." So you see, in that one example, he's teaching the same as the Apostle Paul. Another one from one of his writings would be this: "Cast away, therefore, evil leaven, which is waxed old and sour, and be transformed into the new leaven, which is Jesus Christ." Again, similar to 1 Corinthians 5, 7. "Purge out therefore the old leaven," and so on. And so it goes on. There is a wonderful section in Ignatius's letter to the Ephesians. And it reads like this. I'm going to shorten it. I'm only going to give a bit of it. But he says, "Faith and love towards Christ Jesus, which are the beginning and the end of life. For the beginning is faith, and the end is love. And these two things being inseparably connected together are of God, while all other things which are requisite for holy life follow after them. No man making a profession of faith sinneth, nor doth he that possesseth love hate anyone. The tree is made manifest by its fruit, so that those who profess themselves to be Christians shall be recognized by their conduct, for there is not now a demand for mere profession, but that a man be found continuing in the power of faith to the end." So you can see that. One more: "It is better for a man to be silent and be a Christian than to talk and not to be one. It is good to teach if he who speaks also acts. You know, this is going to be a living reality in our lives. Again, he says, action and sincerity are better than mere words. The thing about Irenaeus and is really the way that he lived his life. There's an interesting remark being made about the persecution of early Christians. It's been observed that the more efficient Roman emperors, or I might even say the better Roman emperors, those who governed the most judiciously and effectively, were the worst persecutors of Christians. But those Roman emperors that were negligent of their task and lazy and inefficient and so on, they least persecuted Christians. And the deduction has been made that those brighter, more efficient emperors who persecuted the most violently really perceived what Christianity was doing. That's why they persecuted it. They saw its, in inverted commas, dangers. What were the dangers? Well, the Christians weren't trying to undermine the government or do anything like that. The Christians were taught to obey those who had the rule over them. But what these clever, we might say, emperors realised, so it's argued, that the unselfish, self-denying, virtuous, upright, forgiving, generous nature of Christianity and Christian people was a threat to a society that was based on corruption, greed, violence, cruelty and oppression. It seems very opposite to what was the basis of Roman society in many respects. And so these emperors could see that it was affecting that, and therefore they persecuted. Well, that's a theory of some, but it's interesting in this thought about sanctification and the early church. But back to Ignatius, just for our last few minutes. We all know that Ignatius is one of the martyrs of the church. He was arrested, and he has this journey to Rome, where he's to be tried, and the outcome everybody knew was he would be thrown into the arena and to the lions. On the way, he had the freedom to write, and some of these epistles came from that journey and to visit Christians, but he nevertheless, he was on his way to his death. The thing about Irenaeus was that he almost rejoiced in the fact that he was going to have to give his life for Christ. Now, again, there's a likeness to Paul there, although I would say Paul had a more balanced view. Ignatius seemed to be running to the arena. Paul said, by the way, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what shall I choose? I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Paul was quite willing to die for Christ, but he also knew that he had a job to do here. And he longed to be in heaven, as we all do. But he knew he had a responsibility in this world to fulfil. Irenaeus, in some ways, couldn't wait to get out of the world. But it wasn't, I put that badly, because Irenaeus simply wanted to give himself wholly and fully and completely to Jesus Christ, even if it cost him his life, even if it cost him to be mauled to death by lions or whatever. And that, to me, gives us this final insight into sanctification and the early church. Oh, they may not have had every jot and tittle quite clear all the time, but they certainly had the reality and the necessity and the glory of living for Christ there in their hearts. That's what they were aspiring to do. And so we may say, yes, in the early church, the doctrine of justification by faith was taught, and the doctrine of sanctification by the Spirit was taught. And these two great truths turned the world upside down. They achieved, through these things, great victories over sin and wrong and death and Satan and all that is evil. And we need again to emphasize these great truths today. As I said earlier, to some degree the world is winning by our compromise. We shall win by being faithful to Scripture, faithful to those who went before us, faithful to Jesus Christ, and that we live holy and sanctified lives as far as in us lies, and that we rejoice, though, in not only are we justified, but we are being sanctified. We'll talk about imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. No doubt many will speak on that throughout the subject, but we'll touch on it when we come to the time of the reformers. But for now, we've just had this little glimpse, really, at sanctification in the early church. May we live sanctified and holy lives to the glory of him that loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.